As we have been in Luke chapter 20, we have seen a theme. Jesus has been surrounded over the last bit by his enemies. We know there's one great enemy, but there are also those who do the bidding of Satan. And Jesus has been surrounded during this time by his enemies. We see that as he came into Jerusalem and cleansed the temple, driving out the money changers, driving out those who were buying and selling, we see that Jesus was perhaps making enemies, perhaps sealing that enemy attitude in some. And then they questioned his authority. And that's really, if there's one theme through chapter 20, it's really the theme of authority and questioning authority came up as they asked Jesus, by what authority? In whose name do you do these things? And Jesus said, I will not answer you. Remember, he gave them the John the Baptist question. By what authority did John the Baptist minister? And he said, I will not answer you. But his non-answer was really an answer. It was really an answer. So that Jesus has been answering his enemies. Then we looked last time at the parable of the tenant farmers, the parable of those who were renting out this vineyard. And Jesus targeted his enemies as he spoke this parable. We'll read again today in verse 19 that they knew this parable was spoken against them. So this was targeting his enemies. Today we're going to see Jesus really teaching his enemies. They come to him trying to trick him about a tax question, and he tricks them, or he refutes their attacks. And then we'll see later that Jesus further refutes, further corrects his enemies when they ask him about the resurrection of this seven-time widow that comes up, and we'll see that later. But this, throughout this text, throughout this chapter, this is a chapter, some have called a chapter of questions. There are many questions. They came to Jesus and they asked him. And we see that in verse 2. They came to Jesus and asked him, by what authority do you do these things? In verse 22, they come to him and ask him about taxes. That's going to be our passage for today. In verse 32, we'll see they come and ask about whose wife will she be in the resurrection, this widow woman. And then in verse 41, Jesus turns things around and asks them a question. I can't wait to get there. How is it that the Messiah is David's son, King David, it's David's son, and he is David's Lord? How is that? Jesus asks his question. You would think at a certain point that they would just give up. And they, I guess they kind of do give up in trying to trick Jesus. They're still trying to trick him in our passage today. But they will change from trying to trick Jesus, trying to catch Jesus in some way that they might put him to death, and they'll just lie and put him to death. Our text, Luke 20, verses 19, and we'll read through verse 26. If you would follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read. The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he had spoke this parable against them. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so that they could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor. Verse 21, they questioned him saying, Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly. Does that make anybody else sick? It just kind of makes me sick just to hear this. Teacher, we know that you teach and speak correctly, that you're not partial to any, but you teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But he detected their trickery and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" And they said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people. And being amazed at his answer, they became silent. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray this morning that you would, by your Holy Spirit, apply these words to our hearts, to our lives, that we may know how to live by your commands. God, teach us, we pray. Hide this preacher behind the cross. We ask this for the building up of your kingdom and in our Savior's sweet name. Amen. Here we have a smaller group. There have been masses that have come to Christ. Here we have a small group, these small groups, but the small groups that have been coming are composite groups. They're not just the scribes. They're not just the Pharisees. They're not just the Herodians. They are composite groups made up. Remember last week we talked about those people who would not be able to stand to be in the same room together have come together to be opposed to Christ. Jesus here bringing people together in unity against him. And what we have here is that exact thing. The Herodians and the Pharisees coming together because of the truth of that old saying, "The enemy of my enemy is my friend." So they come together as, at least for a short time, friends against Christ. The Herodians, who were those Jews who would benefit from the rule of Rome. Rome ruled in a way that if you're going to be an occupying nation, had some wisdom. They placed locals in authority, and the Herodians would be some of those who benefited from the rule of Caesar. Therefore, the Herodians would have said the answer to the question, should we pay taxes to Caesar? Yes, absolutely, you should pay taxes to Caesar. And for that reason, they were hated by the Pharisees. They were hated especially by those Pharisees who went by the name Galilean. They were hated by the Jews who did not want to pay taxes, but the Herodians were all in favor of paying taxes. You should pay taxes because it benefits Rome, and by benefiting Rome, you benefit us. You benefit our authority. But also in this group that comes, the Herodians in favor of taxes, but the Pharisees opposed to taxes. Opposed to the taxes. We are occupied by Rome. We are Jews. We are God's people. Remember that they boasted, "We have never been slaves to anyone." And they would have said, "We should not pay taxes." So they come together. They are united as they come to Christ for trickery. They hid their plan to catch Jesus. Here's the idea. There's no good answer, they thought. I would have thought the same thing. What can he say? Yes or no? And if he says yes, you should pay taxes, the people will revolt. They will rise up against it, probably stone him right here. And if he says no, you should not pay taxes, the people will like that. But now we can take him and turn him in to the Roman government, and they will take care of him as a rebellion leader, as a rebel. So if it's yes or if it's no, either way, we got him. This is it. What a great plan. They hid their plan. There's a word for it when you hide your true intent. Hypocrite. They tried to trap Jesus by his words. They come to him. the way they hid their true intent, the way they hid their true motive was through flattery. You speak correctly. You are not partial. You're fair when it comes to judgments. And you teach the way of God in truth. Every one of those statements is absolutely true. Jesus speaks correctly. Jesus is not partial to one man over another. Jesus teaches the way of God in truth. What they said, the words they said, is not the problem here. The problem is that they are flattering, that they are hypocrites, that they are pretenders. The Word of God instructs us about flattery. Before we hear what the Bible says about flattery, I want you to think about how you communicate. Just this week, I don't know if it registered with you, because of preparation for this sermon and flattery being a topic. Pastor Brent and I spoke to someone and heard flattery. So many times in our world, flattery is a way of communication. Listen to what the Word of God says from Proverbs 5:9. There is nothing reliable in what they say. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. It's not reliable. Proverbs 62:4. They bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse. Proverbs 27:6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Let's just pause on that for a minute. A real friend. I mean, in church context, a brother, a sister in Christ. Even when there are wounds, they are faithful. But the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. This is flattery. Their tongue is a deadly arrow. This is from Jeremiah 9. Their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks deceit. With his mouth, one speaks peace to his neighbor, but inwardly he sets an ambush for him. Proverbs 26, a lying tongue hates those who it crushes, and a flattering mouth works ruin. Isn't it amazing how the mouth can work ruin? A flattering mouth. That's why I said, as we were reading this passage, and I hear this flattery coming from the Herodians and the Pharisees, that it just makes me sick. Because it's not what they intended. They're praising with their words, but inwardly they seek ruin. Proverbs 29, a man who flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his steps. We should be careful how we speak. Are we speaking words of flattery that mean nothing? You're the greatest. Well, is that? We should be honest. And we should not flatter. And here in Luke 20, teacher, we know that you are truthful and you defer to no one. You have no partiality. But you teach the way of God in truth. This is flattery. They come to Jesus as flatterers, as hypocrites, as pretenders. And they bring to him in their flattery a pretended ethical dilemma. A pretended ethical dilemma. And I say a pretended ethical dilemma for several reasons. Jesus says, and we find in the other Gospels, that he says, bring me a coin. And they produced a coin. Someone have a coin now? Anybody got coins? Do y'all keep coins? We got coins. I'm sure if I dug in my pockets among all the other stuff, I would find a coin. What does that mean that you have a coin? The fact that they were carrying around this money means that they had already come to an ethical decision. we will, in some level, at some level, submit ourselves to the Roman authority. We will take their money and we will spend it. There's some acknowledgement of the Romans by carrying and using the coinage. So they have this huge ethical dilemma. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? But they got the money in their pockets. So it's a pretended ethical dilemma. It's not really an ethical dilemma. That's the first point. The second point is that they bring to him this pretended ethical dilemma. Is it yes or is it no? Pay the taxes or don't pay the taxes? Pay the taxes or be God's people? Which is it? And what did Jesus say? Yes. Pay the taxes and be God's people. Pay the taxes and give to God. It's not an either or question, but they present it as either. These are your only two options. Well, they're not the only two options. This is a pretended dilemma. Because if you understand the truth that Jesus so clearly lays out here, it's not really a dilemma at all. It reminds us of another thing that Jesus had instructed. Under this Roman rule, there was a law that a Roman soldier could come to a Jewish citizen and could compel them to carry their pack for a mile. The law said you can command them to carry it for a mile, but that's all. I mean, you could ask the same question. Should we carry the pack or not? And Jesus had already answered this. If someone compels you to go with him a mile, think of how inconvenient that is, by the way. I was on the way to somewhere to do something. And now I've got to go a mile out of my way. Should I do that or not? And Jesus said, if someone compels you to go a mile, what? Go too. He's already addressed this. Is this Roman authority, is this something that we should acknowledge? Is this Roman authority something that we should obey? And Jesus has already addressed this. They had the coin. It's not an either or question. And Jesus has already said, in the context of them being an occupied country, he's already addressed this issue. So this is a pretended dilemma that they bring. And Jesus answers. Now what Jesus answers is not an evasion of the question. This is not him avoiding an answer. He answers the question. And his answer is so profound. His answer should give all of us thought and instruction. It guides us and it corrects us in our different responsibilities toward God and toward human authority. In this particular matter, toward God and toward the state. This answer is a guide and a corrective. Because we do have responsibilities toward God, and we do have responsibilities toward the state. Jesus says, show me the coin. It has Caesar's picture, his image, and then an inscription. This probably would have been Caesar, Tiberius Caesar at this time. But if you take out a coin that you have, you'll see that we still have that. Inscriptions and images on our money. And Jesus says, in verse 25, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. We have a two-part answer here. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now, I want to say this. In this two-part answer, the second part encompasses the first. The second part includes the first. He could have just said, render to God the things that are God's, and it should have been enough to answer the question, but Jesus knows the hearts of people. So he's very explicit here in saying, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render to God the things that are God's. The second part encompasses and includes the first. And let us not forget that God owns everything. The things that are God's. What is God's? Let's make it easier. Let's list the stuff that's not God's. Okay, that didn't take long, did it? Everything is God's. It's all God's. So render to Caesar the things that are God's. Render to God the things that are His. But the second part encompasses and includes the first part. And this is a guide and a corrective for us. It says to give what is due to whom it is due. Now this is a corrective in that it keeps us from certain errors. There are errors. I learned a new word as I looked at this. I knew the error, but I didn't know what to call it. It's called Erastianism. Erastianism, named for Erasmus, who didn't even believe in this, so it's misnamed. But it's still called Erastianism. Erastianism states this, that the state, the government, should control the church. The government should control the church. Now, if you are or have ever been a British citizen, you might know something about this, where the monarchy assigns the leaders of the church, where the state controlled. This is called Erastianism, and it is an error. Now, there's also Romanism. Romanism teaches the idea, they have taught the idea and have never refuted or repealed this, the idea that the church should control the state. I just heard a man this week talking about reminiscing when John F. Kennedy was elected president, the first Roman Catholic president of the United States. And there were many people who knew that Romanism taught that the church, the Pope specifically, should control the state. And they wondered, will the president of the United States be controlled by the Pope? And will Roman Catholicism be ruling in America? They worried about that. This idea that the church should control the state is error. What we have here is not that the state should control the church, or that the church should control the state. And that's really what they're presenting. Is it this or is it that? Either or. And Jesus comes, and Jesus correctly guides us to see spheres of authority, and to see those spheres of authority properly. That God, who owns everything, who is the authority over all, that God sets up authority on earth. How does a king become a king? Well, ultimately, because God. How does a president become a president in this country? Ultimately, because God. God sets up authority, and Jesus helps us to correctly see that all authority is given by God. Therefore, when we render unto God the things that are God's, we must render unto Caesar, state, government, the things that are Caesar's. This goes by different names. The doctrine of two kingdoms, or two kingdom theology. I'm going to pause here and make a plug. If you go to sermonaudio.com and find Ron Baines' messages, Ron Baines, B-A-I-N-E-S, you will find a message that he preached called Living in Two Kingdoms. I recommend it. This two kingdom theology, it may sound simple. I hope that it does today. Yeah, we understand. There's the earthly kingdom, Caesar, state, government. We understand that. And then there's God's kingdom. And ultimately, God's over all of it. But there are two. He set up this other kingdom. Earthly kingdoms and heavenly kingdoms. And it may seem really simple. And I think we'll see from Scripture that it should be really simple. But So many times people are so confused. They think that the job of the church is to sanctify the government. That the job of the church is to change the government. Listen, Christians. We are going to see in just a moment that you should render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, which includes activity and participation in our government. Amen. He didn't say that you shouldn't participate in government. I heard him say that we should. That's what we're going to say later. We should. But the job of the church is not to sanctify the state. We've got to be clear on that. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. For though we walk in the flesh, earthly, this worldly, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Christians, we do war. Don't forget we're at war. This is not a playground. This is a battlefield. We're at war. But we do not war according to the flesh. We don't advance the church. We don't advance the kingdom of God by the war of the flesh. No. For weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. It's different, right? What are the weapons of warfare? In this day they would say, well, the sword. We would have a different list, right? Guns and tanks and bombs. Different. And the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they are divinely powerful for the pulling down of strongholds, for the destruction of fortresses. Our weapons are spiritual in this spiritual kingdom. But there are earthly kingdoms, and they have different warrings and different weapons. It's two kingdoms. Jesus said in John 18, when he was questioned about why he was arrested, are you the king or not? He is the king, but what did he say? My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, if it was this kingdom stuff, then there would be warring, and I'm paraphrasing here, but there would be warring in the flesh. And he would still win. But my kingdom is not of this world. It's otherworldly. So what we have here is a two kingdom theology, or living under two kingdoms, the doctrine of two kingdoms. Another way that we could address this, another way we could speak about this, is the teaching or the doctrine of sphere sovereignty. Sphere sovereignty. I usually say it in these terms: spheres of authority. There are spheres of authority, and those spheres of authority may have some overlap, but they do not replace one another. Parents have a sphere of authority. Scripture speaks of that. Children, obey your parents. There's a sphere of authority. Wives, submit to whom? To your husbands. There's a sphere of authority. Slaves, obey your masters. If we brought that to the vernacular, what would we say? Employees, work for your employer. There is an employer sphere of authority. Church, from Hebrews, obey your leaders. It is they who keep watch over your souls. There is a church sphere of authority. And Scripture clearly tells us in Romans that God has not given the state the sword for no reason. There is a sphere of authority in earthly kingdoms, in earthly governments, in what we would call the state. There's spheres of authority, and we see those five spheres of authority clearly outlined as to how we should live in God's Word. So we should recognize that we should render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render unto God the things that are God's. So what do we owe to Caesar? What do we owe to the state? What do we owe to state government? As we go through here, I don't think I'm going to run out of time before I make some of you mad. So I'm just preparing you from here. Some of us need to rethink these things, because we are so independent thinking that we become sinful in our attitudes. I'm talking to Americans and to Texans. We owe to the state something. What is it? Submission to the state, as I've been trying to say, is part of our submission to God. Submission to the state is part of our submission to Christ. In this context, should we pay taxes or not? Anybody want to pay taxes? Anybody just like, I cannot wait for April 15th. I love to write that check. Anybody? We don't have to love it, but we owe to the state to pay taxes. And let me pause here and say, many say this, and I think there's a reason, there's a reasonable logic here, that we pay taxes and then we benefit. I mean, we get roads and bridges and libraries, and we get those things. But here's the thing. I haven't been to a library in I don't know when. And have you seen the roads? Now, we do get some benefit, and we should get benefit. But if we are only going to obey and submit to pay our taxes because of those benefits, we might argue with one another like, is it really worth it? Should I just pay half? I mean, they're only fixing half the road. We can only drive, it's under construction. We can only drive on half of it anyway. We could have logic like that, right? But here's the thing. If our submission to the state is done because we are submitted to Christ, that don't change no matter how bad the roads are. We don't say, well, we pay our taxes because of the great benefit we get out of it. We say, we pay our taxes because we are under this authority and God has this way right now. Boy, let's pray for lower taxes. Let's pray for change. Let's participate. We'll get to that. Let's participate in the change that we can. But in the meantime, we owe to the state to pay taxes. Let me say this, not to pay more taxes than you owe. I am a proponent for figuring it out. Pay according to the laws of the land what you must pay. We're reminded of Peter, someone accused like, Jesus, your folks aren't even paying their taxes. And Jesus sent Peter on a fishing trip. Go catch a fish. A divinely prepared fish. He didn't fish long. And he caught a fish with money in its mouth. Doesn't that sound awesome? Jesus, in that, was instructing that we should pay our taxes. Romans chapter 13 instructs us how we should behave with the state. And we should pay our taxes, we should pay our customs, we should pay the things that we owe. What do we owe to Caesar? We owe taxes. What else do we owe to Caesar? 2 Timothy 2, 1 through 3 tells us that we should offer prayers for kings, for those who are in authority. What do we owe to Caesar? What do you owe to the state? What do you, Christian, owe to the state of Texas and the United States of America and McLennan County and Waco? What do you owe? Prayer. You owe prayer. Render unto Caesar that which is owed, and you owe, according to God's word, prayer. Taxes and prayer. You owe participation in civic life. Christians, I'm trying to hurry. So we won't read the section from our confession, but I would encourage you to go to read the section in our confession on the civil magistrate. Christians, you should vote. There were many, and this is why it's in our confession, there were many who were saying, we shouldn't vote. Christians should not vote. We are of that kingdom and we're not of this kingdom. Wait a minute, we're in both places. And we should, as citizens, vote. We should serve. Christians in the military, they're in a hard place. But we need Christians in the military. Christians should vote. Christians should serve in our military and in public office. Christians running for office, that's a good thing. We should vote. We should serve. I've thought of some of our folks who have campaigned for others who are running. We owe to Caesar participation in civic life. And we owe to Caesar, lastly, so that's taxes, prayer, participation, and civil obedience. We owe civil obedience. Now, some of you just thought, but what if? And I want to say very quickly, we owe civil obedience to whatever governing authority God has placed us under up to a point. Okay, the problem here is most of us, most of us think up to a point and we got our point set and it's different from up to God's point. Most of us have a different point. I'll obey the government up to here, but not past there. And God's word commands us that we should obey civil government up to the point that we are asked to violate God's law. Remember what the disciples said when they were instructed by those in authority, you do not preach in the name of Jesus. Whether it's right to obey God or man, you decide. But for me, for us, we will obey God. When the government, whatever government it is, presents you with this dilemma of do you obey the state or God, that's what they were trying to make this into, but it's not. But if that's a real dilemma, it shouldn't be a dilemma. We obey God. Can I obey God and obey the state? And if the answer is yes, I can do both, then do both. Just to make this practical for you, just to let you know what I've been dealing with, maybe you can deal with it a little bit. They can pry my gun out of my cold, dead body. Out of my cold, dead hands. Is that a Christian attitude? I love and appreciate our Second Amendment. I don't want to offend anyone, but I am a gun owner. I'm a gun-toting preacher. I enjoy that freedom. But I don't look to God's word and see the right to bear arms. It's a blessing and a privilege that we enjoy under God's authority, under the authority of our government. But if that changes, the reason this has been on my mind, I have a pastor friend who lives in a place and had some items that the laws were changed. And my instant reaction was, no way, you're not getting my stuff. And he said, nope, I set out to destroy those items that were no longer legal. And he was right. Because we owe to Caesar civil obedience up to the point that it violates God's law. Now, I hope those days never come. I hope they never come. And if they do, we're going to be struggling with that together. But we have to understand that Christians aren't called to be rebels. I told you I was going to make some of you mad. That was it. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render to God the things that are God. This is where we should spend most of our time. Today we're going to spend the least amount of time here, but these are important. What do we owe to God? We owe to God true worship. Christians, you owe to God true worship. No other gods. No images. God's name is to be revered. And the Lord's day is to be set aside and remembered. It's the first four of the Ten Commandments. We owe to God true worship. Christians, amen? Now, lost person, you owe to God true worship. It's not different for Christians. You owe to God who created all things and who made you, who has blessed you with breath and heartbeats. You owe to God true worship. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render to God that which is due to him. You owe to God love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your being, with all your strength. Love the Lord your God. Those commandments, the first four of the ten, are summed up in that. Love the Lord your God. You owe love to God, every person, every one of us. And we owe to God love for one another, love for our neighbor, love for our enemies. Now that's the second table of the Ten Commandments. Those other six: don't steal, don't kill, don't commit adultery, don't bear false witness. We get those things wrapped up and summarized in this: love your neighbor as yourself. We owe this to God. Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, but render to God the things that are God's, because you are not your own. You are not your own. Every man, woman, and child, you are not your own. Now, Christians, you're not your own doubly. You were bought with a price, with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. You are not your own because you were bought. But every one of us, you're not your own because you didn't make yourself. You didn't cause yourself to be. God is the source of you, of your life, and you owe to him worship and love for him and for your neighbor. You are not your own. You and all that you have is God's. And God is now commanding all, everywhere, to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. They thought they would trick Jesus, but he, in answering their question, which shut them up, if you notice the last word, they were silent. It shut them up. He gives us this profound answer that guides us in how we should handle our differing responsibilities to God and to earthly authorities. We see sphere sovereignty, that spheres of authority. And Christians, we need to work on this. Sometimes we're ignorant of these things. Sometimes we ignore these things. The command here from Christ: render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and render to God the things which are God's. Father, we come to you praying for forgiveness. God, I don't know how any of us in this room could say that we have always obeyed in this way. Rendering to Caesar, we have failed. And especially in rendering what is owed to you. God, we need forgiveness. We need the aid of your Holy Spirit, mortifying sin and sanctifying us. We pray that you would strengthen your church, sanctify your people, that you would save souls. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.